up the next generation of leaders and preachers. And those of you who know Mike already know that when he's in your life, he's constantly edifying you, teaching you the word. Sometimes you don't even know it, but he's teaching you. As a pastor, even though he's the pastoral intern here, he has often taught me and encouraged me in the word and enlightened my eyes to deeper things in the Lord. And I'm so thankful for him. He is a true Jonathan to me, and or maybe I'm the Jonathan to him. I'm not sure, but the dear friendship that we share is precious, and isn't it wonderful to have gifts like this brother in the church? Most of all, this man is dedicated to the glory of God. He's just a weak vessel of clay, and I want to just invite him to come on up here and open up God's word to you on the subject of our union with Christ, one of the most precious and sacred subjects in the Word of God. Brother Mike.
Morning.
Good morning.
Is the mic on? Can you hear me? Okay, good. I couldn't hear if it was on or not. Well, thank you, Pastor Matt. It is really a privilege to stand here and to share in the ministry of the Word with you. And thank you, elders, for your love and care of this body. I love you, brothers, dearly, and I thank you so much for your care for me and the care of your people here. And thank you for giving me the privilege of standing up here and opening the Word of God with you all. And church, I find this a great privilege to open the Word of God with you. I'm so unworthy to do so, and the topic which we will explore, the scripture that we will be diving into this morning, is far beyond me. It's too great for human language, and I'm unworthy to speak of it. And we are honestly unworthy to even hear of it. But yet God has revealed it to us. And so I would ask that we would pray together before we open the Word. I feel the need to go before His throne, because I cannot preach this of my own strength this morning. So please pray with me. Father God Almighty, we come to you in the name of your precious Son, Jesus, who is our salvation. We are unworthy to come before your throne. We are unworthy to receive your revelation. But Lord, you love us with a love that we cannot understand. Lord, I pray that as we open the word this morning, that you would make it clear to us. Lord, I pray that you would keep me from saying anything this morning that is unworthy of you. Lord, I pray that you would give us holy words to speak of you, and that you would forgive us for our unholy thoughts and words about you, and that you would give us the grace this morning to see you and your gospel so clearly that we will not be able to help but rejoice and to rest in you, knowing that you are good, that you are faithful, and that we truly have salvation in Jesus. And we pray this for your glory, Lord Jesus. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 26. Colossians verse 1, starting in verse 26. That's Colossians 1, 26. I want to explore an essential theological theme that runs throughout the entire New Testament this morning. Something so essential to the gospel that if you miss it, you may actually miss the gospel altogether. Something so important that if you understand it, if you grasp it, you will jump out on every page of the New Testament to you. And I believe, honestly, it will transform your understanding of what it means to be saved. and will increase your intimacy with God Almighty. We are about to dive into a profound mystery that I, like I said, is beyond human language, but which God has spoken to us. So will you read with me? Actually, we should probably start in verse 24 so we can start at the beginning of the paragraph, but we're going to focus on verse 26 and 27. And the word of the Lord reads in Colossians 1, starting in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make known the word of God fully, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." This is the word of the Lord. Paul, up to this point, has expounded on the beautiful reality of who Christ Jesus is. That Christ Jesus, being Almighty God, that he is the Word of God from the beginning of creation, that all things hold together in Christ. And then he goes on to talk to the Colossians here, telling them that he became a minister of the gospel, that he was a steward of the message of God. And he said that this message that he received from God is the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. That's the holy ones in Jesus. To them, God chose to make known the great mystery. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said that the lack of mystery in our modern age is our downfall and our poverty. I think he's right. We live in a day and age when reason is held to be supreme, when only that which can be deduced and explained and examined should be embraced. We live in a day and age when only what we can see with our senses should be believed. Only a fool would define the soul, define laws of logic and reason. Only a fool would deny what he can perceive with his eyes and would accept something that he can't see. This is the air that we breathe, is it not? And I fear that this has even become the evangelical's mindset, the mindset of Christ's church, that we only embrace what we can explain. And the gospel, rather than embraced as God's revealed mystery, has become deduced to very plain language, very abstract terms. We only accept what we can embrace. We gloss over the scriptures that we don't understand. See, but the good news of Jesus Christ is a mystery. God being 100% God, Jesus Christ being 100% God and 100% man is a mystery. Something that can only be revealed by God. No human could come up with it. No human would be able to deduce that unless God revealed it. Yet it seems that we often spend our time trying to explain away these mysteries, to make them more palatable. We like to apologize for them. We don't speak of them as if they are truth. We don't speak of it as if it's God's revealed word. But if we wish to be true to the word of God, we must acknowledge the fact that our faith cannot be so easily boiled down. That we must embrace God at his word, and we must receive him with what he says is true. For though our faith indeed has its reasons, don't get me wrong, our faith has its reasons, but it's not our, we don't start from reason and get to faith. We start with faith and get to our reasons for why we believe. Faith comes first, reasons come second. Have you ever watched a child as they grow? You sense their wonder as they explore the world, as they discover, and it causes them to figure out more and more what it means to be alive. They can be excited by the littlest things, a game of peekaboo, a cardboard box, a book that they can't even read. I believe it's because children understand that they are surrounded by mystery. That they know that everything around them, they can't necessarily explain it, but they know they need to discover it.
that there's things to be understood that they can't comprehend. And it drives them to explore. And that's how we ought to be. We ought to be as children, coming to God and His Word, receiving from Him like children the mystery of the gospel. That we would come to Him wanting, needy, being needy. As Martin Luther would like to say, and I believe it was his dying words, we are beggars, this is true. We are in need of God revealing Himself to us. And we need to be like children. We need to be like children receiving His revelation to us. We need to be humble in our approach to God. We need to be humble in what He says, in accepting what He says, at accepting God at His word, and letting ourselves be surrounded by the mystery of His revelation. Because when we understand that we are surrounded by mystery, does it not make us like children to explore more, to understand more what it means to be saved, what it means to truly live? The gospel should never become dry and old propositions to us, dry statements that we just gloss over because we've heard them so many times. And if that is what the gospel has become to you, the good news of Jesus Christ, then you are in need this morning of a renewed vision of what it means to be saved. And as we look at this passage, we see that Paul is speaking about a great mystery, the mystery that's been hidden for ages, he says. But what does he mean here? What is Paul saying? What do you mean a mystery that's been hidden for ages? One theologian says it this way: Paul understood mysteries to be revealed secrets, divine purposes hidden from humanity for long ages, but finally disclosed by revelation to all people. Mystery designates the secret thoughts, plans, and dispensations of God which are hidden from the human reason, as well as from all other comprehensions below the divine level, and hence must be revealed to those for whom they are intended. I know that's very out there. Let's break it down. I'm going to break it down and bring it down to earth here. We could put it this way. Biblical mysteries are the secret plans and actions of God that were hidden at one time and now have been revealed to His people. These mysteries have been revealed over time. As we see God's actions in redemptive history, as we read His word, the unfolding of the story of God's redemptive acts in history, how He has been saving. As we read the word of God, we see the unfolding of this plan and the mystery becoming revealed. See, the Old Testament saints had some revelation, but they didn't have it all. They had the shadows, but they didn't have the fullness of it. And the mystery that was revealed that Paul is talking about, that he became a steward of, is the gospel. It is this mystery that was hidden for ages, but that God has brought in the fullness of time and has revealed to His people. An analogy may be helpful here. We just celebrated Christmas, right? Well, biblical mystery, you can kind of think of it as sort of like a present sitting under the tree. You can tell it's a present. You may even be able to comprehend the type of present it is. Maybe it's clothes. Maybe it's a toy. Maybe it's a book. You can tell there's something there, but it's wrapped, and you can't really tell the fullness of it. And there it sits. And you know there's the day when it's going to be revealed. You know there's the day when you're going to be able to see the fullness of what's in the wrapping paper. But you don't know what it is yet until the person who's giving you the gift gives it to you. And when you receive it, you're able to unwrap it and see the fullness of it. Though it's not a perfect analogy, it's very similar with biblical mysteries. That, see, the mystery of the gospel was veiled. It was, you could see the hints of it. You could see that there was coming something. But it was hard to tell exactly what it was. And then in the fullness of time, God sent Jesus Christ, the mystery of the gospel, fully God, fully man, to redeem humanity. And now we can see fully this mystery that was hidden for ages has been given to the church. It's important to note that what is hidden cannot be found out till God reveals it. Now, there's much that could be said about biblical mysteries, but one that I want to kind of point to focus on this morning of the many aspects of biblical mystery is this. It's God's mystery, and therefore he has the prerogative to reveal it as he wills. It is his revelation, and therefore we receive him at his word. And I know we're Protestants, and I know we love the Word of God, and we are all about the authority of God, and we authority of God's Word, and receiving Him at His Word. But maybe you're like me. And though often we say that with our lips, we aren't so quick to do it with our hearts. We read the Word of God, and we gloss over the more difficult passages. We read over the Word of God, and we avoid those things that we don't understand, and the things that we're uncomfortable with. We read through and we're like, oh, well, it must not mean that. It must mean this. And we don't accept God at His word very often. It seems to me that most often we want a God of our own making. We want a God that we can fit in a box, a God we can put in our pocket and take out when we need Him. It seems to me that we think we worship a genie who we can rub the lamp and get three wishes. But our God will not be manipulated. Our God is higher than any human, and you cannot tell him what to do. You do not get to have a God of your own making. That is an idol. And our hearts are idol-making factories. We are good at it. But the Word of God shows us that we don't get to decide who God is. We don't get to decide how God works. We don't get to decide what the gospel means. We may want a gospel of our own making, but God's revelation makes it clear that we don't get to decide what the gospel is. We don't get to decide how it is we are saved. This is God's revelation to us, and we must receive as children. We must come humbly. We are beggars, this is true. And we must come humbly, as those who are on the receiving end of God's revelation. We must accept God at His word. And quite honestly, it's the best thing that we can do. It's the most comforting thing that could be, that God would love us so that He would reveal Himself to us. For some odd reason, we fight against it. For some odd reason, we aren't comforted by it sometimes. We are so rebellious. But would you come this morning with me to God's Word as humble children? Would you come to receive the mystery of the gospel? Because I promise you, if you do, you will receive the most comfort that you ever have. That you will come to know what it means to be saved in ways like you never have. That your life can never be the same when you are confronted by the living God. When you receive Him at His Word, you can never be the same. So let us, with humble faith, embrace the mystery of the gospel this morning. Let us rejoice that He saw fit to reveal to us the lowly, the afflicted, the weak, those who have rebelled against God, that He would reveal Himself to us. We should come with such joy. We should become with such excitement. So let us look back at the text. What is this mystery of which Paul speaks? Well, he shows us the content of this mystery in verse 27. He says, "The riches of this glorious mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The mystery of the gospel can be said to be this. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, if you're like me, I often have glossed over that passage because it didn't make sense to me. Christ in me. Surely, Paul, you can't mean this literally. I mean, Christ in me. I mean, isn't Christ seated at the right hand of the Father? I mean, we're sitting here in freezing cold Chicago right now. There's no way that Jesus wants to be here or could be here. But we gloss over it, right? And we think to ourselves, how odd. What an odd way to speak. Christ in you, the hope of glory? How could this be the mystery? How could Christ be here? Well, what the theme I want to explore that is coming out in Paul's language here is what theologians have come to call union with Christ. Maybe you've heard it before, maybe you haven't. It may just be the most important doctrine that almost none of us talk about. It is, in my opinion, the most important. But what is union with Christ? What does this phrase mean? One way we could say it is Christ is truly one with you. Another way we can say it, quite plainly, is Christ is in you if you have repented and believe. Christ is with you. This phrase is an articulation of this theme that runs throughout the entire New Testament, but especially in the letters of Paul and John. There are a number of terms, expressions, and images in the New Testament that refer to the oneness of the believer with Christ. The phrase most often used is in Christ or in Him. But also, it can also be the other way around, Christ in you. And there are many phrases and allusions and images that speak of this union with Christ. If you were to survey Paul's letters alone, you would find this language over 200 times. 200 times. I would say it was pretty important to him. It was pretty essential to his way of thinking of the gospel. And this is not even to mention John or Peter. So I want to kind of give a 10,000 foot view real quick of what union with Christ is. And then I want to dive into the scriptures and show you that it's everywhere. So I hope you're ready to turn in your scriptures this morning. See, Christians are referred to those who are called in Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:9. Made alive in Christ, Ephesians 2:5. Crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. Raised with Christ, Colossians 3:1. Justified in Christ, Romans 8:1. Sanctified in Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:2. Adopted as children of God in Christ, Galatians 3:26. Glorified in Christ, Romans 8:30. And I could go on. The whole of the Christian life can thus be said to be found in Christ. That is, in our union with Him. Theologian Andrew Murray rightly says it this way. Union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Not only in its application, but also in its once-for-all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ. It underlines every aspect of redemption. End quote. But if this is true, and I contend that it is, why do we often not speak of salvation this way? Why do we speak of it so differently? I believe because it's because we're very uncomfortable with mystery. We are uncomfortable with speaking of salvation in this way because it seems strange to us. We speak of salvation in very abstract ways. We tend to think of salvation as a mere legal transaction between God and man, rather than a personal embrace of Christ. We speak of belief in the gospel as an intellectual assent to an event, rather than the clinging to a person. There's a difference. We often speak of the works of Christ separated from the person of Christ. That is something the scriptures do not do. You see, I think the way we often think about it is we think of Christ accomplishing salvation and then handing it to us like it's a present outside of Himself. We see Christ over here and then He's pointing to salvation. I've seen this funny picture that I found it funny but also sad at the same time of a Sunday school curriculum, and it had this couple sitting in a car driving the direction, and there was a sign behind them that said one way life and the other way death. And then there's this really strange picture of Jesus, you know, white Jesus with his long flowing blonde hair standing in behind them and pointing to life. And I thought to myself, How sad. Jesus is standing there. Here they are, looking for life. And Jesus is pointing away from himself to something over there called life. Did Jesus not say that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through me? Why would Jesus be pointing away from himself? He should be pointing at himself. But that's often how I have thought about salvation. And I think that's often how we think about it. We think of Christ as a, may I say, a divine Santa Claus who passes out presents. But this is not who Christ is. We often speak of his work separated from who he is. We speak of being saved by a cross, which is true. But if it matters who was crucified on the cross. You are saved by Christ who was crucified on a cross. You aren't saved by a cross. Many were crucified on crosses. There was only one man crucified on a cross that redeemed humanity. And that is Jesus Christ. You cannot separate the person from the work. It is Christ who lived and died and rose again, and by whom we are saved. We even speak of grace this way often, I find. We speak of grace as some mystical force that God bestows upon us, that he grants us for salvation. But grace is not an abstraction. Grace is a person. God has given us the gift of Christ. Christ is the grace given to us by God. You are saved by grace because you are saved by Christ. We need to be very careful how we think of salvation. That it not be seen as this gift over here and Christ over here. If you don't have Christ, you don't have salvation. His work is not separated from who he is. But don't take my word for it. Let's turn to the scriptures. Turn with me to John 3:16, the ever popular verse. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in the order that the world might be saved through him. It does not say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in his work should not perish. It says, whoever believes in Christ will be saved. It's not that you believe that someone died on a cross 2,000 years ago. But it's that you believe that Christ, Jesus, God, in the flesh, died on a cross 2,000 years ago. Turn a couple chapters over to chapter 6 of John. Starting in verse 47. John 6:47. Now, Jesus has just finished here feeding the 5,000. And afterward, the people were coming to him because they wanted more food. They wanted more bread. And so Jesus challenges them, saying that they just want bread for their stomach. But he has bread that will give them life. And he starts here in verse 47 saying this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. That is some strange and powerful language, isn't it? What is he talking about? Eat my flesh and drink my blood. Unless you receive Christ Jesus into yourself, you have no salvation. Unless you partake of Christ, you have nothing. You may want bread for your belly. You may want all the gifts. But unless you receive Christ himself, you have no salvation. He says that you must receive me. You must eat me and drink me. You must take me into yourself. You must receive me. Outside of me, there is no salvation. Outside of me, you have nothing. Only in me do you have life. This is union with Christ. This is receiving Jesus, the person. Make sure you get this morning. Salvation is not a thing. It is a person. Salvation is not an abstract concept. It is the person of Christ given for you. Salvation is not simply something Jesus did. It is who he is for you. But how so? This sounds very interesting and strange. I mean, we can talk about receiving Christ. We can say that Christ dwells in us, but how is that so? We must be very careful how we tread here. And very careful how we speak. Because the scriptures do not spell out all the details for us. But they do express it in language that we can at least comprehend. Language that we can at least come to and adore. But do not come to this trying to solve it. It's not solvable. It's a mystery. But it is something that we can embrace. It is something that we can receive by faith. So there's two things that we must attend to here. To understand how it is we are united to Jesus. How it is we receive Christ into ourselves. The first being is we must have a robust confession of the incarnation. We must truly understand what it means that Christ is 100% God and 100% man. Because without the incarnation, without the God coming in the flesh, there can be no union between God and man. Zero. And this is what the scriptures teach us. That God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, existing from eternity past, chose in the fullness of time to come in our flesh, to become human. That may make you uncomfortable. You may want to apologize for it. Don't. I wish I could give a satisfying analogy, but one will not do. This is too far for human language, and any illustration of it would obscure it. But we must turn to the scriptures to see. John 1, verse 1 through 3 is a good place to start. But turn with me there. John 1, starting at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Drop down to verse 14 with me. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, being the Word of God, existing from eternity past, has became flesh and dwelt among us. Turn with me also to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Starting in verse 14. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. What the author of Hebrews is saying here is that God had to become man to save us. God had to come into the flesh to experience and to live in every area that you have disobeyed, every area where you have fallen, every area that humanity has undone. God comes in the flesh in Jesus Christ and lives the life that you didn't live and that you couldn't live. And that he truly experienced what it means to be human, because he truly became man. And in this mystery that is far beyond our comprehension in many ways, we have the union between God and man, the bringing together of God and humanity. I don't have words to speak. I don't know what else we can do but to sit here and look at it with wonder. To sit here and wonder how such things could be. Why God would do such things. Why would he do it this way? Why would he want to become what he created? Why would the Creator become the created? Why? But this is the Scripture's revelation to us. This is God's revelation to us. That God became man in the fullness of time. And that he truly knows what it means to be human. Because he truly became man. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that Christ Jesus understands what you're going through? That Christ Jesus understands what it means to be tempted? That Christ Jesus knows what it means to suffer? That Christ Jesus knows what it means to see those hurting around you? He knows. He knows because he entered into our humanity. He knows because he became man. And this one, we must confess that our salvation is grounded in God's union with us. That God would become one with us. That God would choose to do this. This means that everything that Christ did, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, was all done in your humanity. Meaning, it was done in your place. That it was done for you. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that God would become man. That he would unite us to himself. But the second thing we must attend to is this. That we must understand that it is by the Holy Spirit that we who are in this place, who are Christ's church, can be united to him. Even though Christ has taken on our human nature and lived and died and rose again and is sitting at the right hand of the Father, it is of no benefit to us unless we receive Christ's Spirit. Calvin said it this way. First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Therefore, to share in what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. For as I've said, all that he possesses is nothing to us until we grow into the body, into one body with him. Calvin goes on to say that it is by the Holy Spirit that we receive Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 9. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 9. Starting at verse Actually, let's start from verse 1. I think we should read this whole thing. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now pay attention here. You, however, are not in the flesh, but if in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Wow. Do you see what he's saying there? The nuance there? He says the Spirit of Christ. And he seems to make no distinction here between the Spirit dwelling in you and Christ dwelling in you, because it's the Spirit of Christ. He says that, right, he says in verse 9 and 10 that if the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, mediates the presence of Christ to us. And if the Spirit of God dwells in you, it can be said that Christ dwells in you. Let me offer an illustration. Electricity lines may go past a house, but it is no benefit to the house unless it is connected to the electricity supply. Many Amish live around electrical lines, but they don't connect their house to the power. Therefore, they don't have air conditioning. They don't have central heat. They don't have lights because they don't connect to the power source. And this is what the Spirit of God does. It connects us to the source, which is Christ. The Spirit of God is the connecting point between us and Christ. And it can truly be said that because Christ is here in this place, because he dwells in his people, that Christ is here. We don't worship a far off, distant Christ. We worship a present, real Christ who is here in this place right now, in his people. That it can truly be said of us that we are the members of Christ. We are flesh and blood. We are his members. Because Christ dwells here by his Spirit. Church, what I hope to accomplish this morning is to at least open your eyes to this union of Christ language. I don't expect us to understand it. I don't expect us to grasp it. But if you will open your eyes to it, explore the Scriptures, look in the New Testament, it will start to jump off every page. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that God chose you in Christ before the foundations of the earth. And that in the fullness of time, Christ came in our humanity. And that he lived a life that you couldn't live. That he lived a life you didn't live. And he was perfectly obedient to the Father in every way on your behalf. And that Christ died in your flesh on a cross. And he bore the wrath of God for your sin. And on the third day, and he was buried, and on the third day, he rose again. And he appeared to the apostles and to many in those days, in flesh, but glorified. And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where He intercedes on our behalf, in our humanity. This is the gospel. And He's coming back to make all things new. He's coming back to redeem us. And oh, right now, my dear brothers and sisters, you are the sons and daughters of the living God because you share in the sonship of Jesus. Just as Jesus Christ is the Son of God, He has brought us into that same relationship with the Father. And because we are one with Christ, God loves you with the same love that He has for His Son. That is the mystery of the gospel. That Christ would love us with the same love that He has for the Son. That the Father delights in you, O Son and Daughter of God, with the same love that He has for His Son. That even on your worst day, He still loves you with the everlasting love. That even when you're down in the dumps, even when you are confronted with the reality of your sin, His love for you does not change. Because you are one with Jesus. And though you are often unfaithful, you are joined to the faithful one. Christ loves you. God the Father loves you so much. The greatest benefit of our union with Christ is that we are the sons and daughters of the living God. That we are counted as His children. And that He loves us with an everlasting love. I know many of you are parents. And that you love your children. And that you discipline them because you love them. And though we often fail, and though we're often faithless, and we often need discipline, God does not discipline us out of hatred. God does not discipline us in wrath. He disciplines us in His love. He disciplines us because He delights in us. And I wish we could explore more, but we really are out of time. Oh, church, I really want you to get at this morning, that you are the holy ones in Christ. That you are His sons and daughters, and that He loves you with an everlasting love, and that Christ is a present Christ, and that He is present in this place. He is not far off, that we should be searching for Him elsewhere. He is in this place, and He dwells among us by His Spirit. He loves you, and He cares for you. Let us pray. Father, we come before You in the name of Jesus. Oh, Lord, this is such a topic that is hard to grasp and far beyond us. Lord, I hope that this morning that You have made clear just an inkling of Your gospel. This good news that Christ is present. Father, I pray that You would comfort Your sons and daughters. That they would know that they are loved by You with the same love that You have for Your Son. Because their Son is one with them. Your Son is one with them. Lord, I pray that You bless this morning and this week. That You would comfort Your people and that they would rest in the gospel which is Christ in You. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Lord, we bless Your name and we thank You for Your grace to us. We worship You this morning because You are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.